In many of the messages in recent weeks, we've been reminded to watch what's going on in the world. So I imagine that all the adults and even the older teens here were paying attention to the national election we had this past Tuesday. And if you're over 18, you may very well have been asked how you voted. For months leading up to Tuesday, the two political parties have been attempting to energize their supporters to vote. That's a phrase that's been popular, energize your supporters. But for most people, it's been painful to have to listen to all the ads and related to the elections that have seemed to be everywhere. But if you were asked, you might have felt a little guilty if you didn't vote, but should you feel guilty? So the subject I want to cover today is whether Christians should really have any involvement in voting or in the political process. Now, some churches, especially in the 1990s, you may remember, began to actively take part in politics, and they even went so far as to strongly urge and encourage their members to get involved in elections. You may remember Jerry Falwell and his church, I think up in Virginia, was pretty active back then. But what does the Bible say about this subject for those of us who are God's people? So in the time I have this morning, I want to cover some biblical principles and scriptures that potentially impact the question of voting and taking part in the elections of this world. And I've included some information from United's study paper. It's entitled Voting and Involvement in Politics. And you can certainly go online to the member site and look that document up if you'd like. It was published in 2003 by the Council of Elders. And you may find it interesting to read, as there's quite a bit more information that I'll be covering today. So the title for this split sermon is Where is Our Citizenship? Now, maybe some here may have taken part in the vote this past Tuesday. In times past, I've spoken to people in the church that were really quite fired up about actually taking part in an election. And one of the reasons that they often put forward was that by doing so, they can help slow down the march towards moral decay that's obviously afflicting our nation today. So first of all, let's address the question, does the Bible specifically state that Christians are not permitted to vote? And the short answer to that is no. Just like the question about whether the Bible says it's smoking a sin, there's no specific scripture that clearly discusses the question of voting in a civil government. So if there's no specific scripture prohibiting voting, is voting then a sin? And well, the church's answer to that has been historically, specifically, no, it's not a sin. But let's first be reminded of a principle that Paul gave to the Romans. If you'll turn to Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, Romans 14 verse 23, and I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. Paul says, if you have doubts about whether or not you should eat something, you are sinning if you go ahead and do it. He was specifically talking about whether they should eat meats or not, and meats that were offered to idols. He goes on to say, for you are not following your convictions. If you do anything you believe is not right, you are sinning. So for any action that we might take, if we have personal doubts about whether it is a sin, but we go ahead and do it anyway, Paul says here that for us it is a sin. Now, as background, let's briefly consider the type of governments that were extant at the time that the Bible was written. Our English word democracy comes from a Greek word, demokratia, and it means the rule of the people. Of those nations that we read about in the Bible, few, if any, had governments that permitted any kind of elections of leaders by a system of voting. For the most part, those nations that were written about in the Bible were ruled by kings or had some other form of dictatorial government. And during the time periods that the Bible does cover, there were a few city-states, such as those in ancient Greece, that did experiment with various forms of democratic government. However, by the time that Greece is mentioned in the New Testament, when Paul goes to Greece, for example, it was under the influence of the Empire of Rome. And Rome itself, in its earliest stages, had a republican form of government. It did allow voting by just certain segments of society. But again, by the time the Bible addresses the Roman period in the New Testament, we see it had mainly transitioned to a dictatorial form of government. The emperor had become the supreme human authority in the Roman Empire, and the opportunity to vote was restricted to just the most influential and wealthy Roman citizens. The civil leaders in Judea, for example, were all appointed by the government of Rome. So widespread civil voting in elections has primarily become available only to God's people in just the modern age we live in. So since there was no opportunity or example of voting in the Bible, how is it possible for us to reach a conclusion about what God's opinion is about voting? How can we know what God wants his people to, he wants them to conduct themselves in a nation that not only permits voting, but strongly encourages it like our own nation does? Well, just like in many other aspects of life, just like smoking that I mentioned, we can reach a conclusion by looking at the principles that God provides in his word. So we need to consider the statements and examples in the Bible that might potentially impact this subject. And then we let those principles be our guide as to how we should conduct ourselves. So what principles are we given in God's word that can help us reach a conclusion on this subject? Well, you may have already thought about this first one that we're going to look at. Let's start with what could be considered a fundamental scripture that can give us insight into this subject. So if you'll turn over to Philippians, letter of Philippians, and we'll start in chapter 3, and specifically verse 7, Philippians 3 and verse 7. Paul starts off by saying in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." And going down to verse 14, he says, "I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ." So Paul says that the calling of God is to be the main goal that we should be striving for in this life. Verse 15, "Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Verse 17, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." And down to verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord." So here's an important statement that potentially impacts on the question of voting and participation in government. The Greek word for citizenship here is politeuma. It's used only once in the Bible, and it means the administration of civil affairs. In this scripture, Paul says that we are now citizens of heaven. And by implication, it's the affairs of God's work that we should be primarily focused on. Now let's go over to a couple books to the book of Hebrews, and we'll deal with some statements that are in the chapter about faith. So if you'll turn to Hebrews 11, and we'll start in verse 8. Hebrews 11, 8. Paul says this, or we think it's Paul that wrote the book of Hebrews. "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him with the same promise. For he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Down to verse 13. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return." Now that's a little bit awkward. I'm going to read that same verse in the New Living Translation, verse 15 again. It says, "If they had longed for the country they came from, they could have gone back." Verse 16, "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." So as we've read often before, the patriarchs and the former saints who died were seeking a new world with God's government in it. They consider themselves foreigners and pilgrims, only temporarily residing in the lands that they found themselves while they were waiting for another one, a lasting one, to come. And we essentially said the same thing when we observed the Feast of Tabernacles just a few weeks ago. So in this age, we're looking forward to God's kingdom. We're confident that it's going to supplant all the physical nations that are on the earth today, regardless of the type of government that they have. Now, during the Passover season, we read some other verses that are spoken by Christ, and they're found in John 14. So I'm going to read John 14, verses 1 and 2. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." So in this statement, we understand that the mansions represent positions of responsibility in God's coming government. And we're training now to be a part of that government that will be on the earth. Now let's turn to another section that further confirms who we are in God's view. So if you'll turn over back a little ways to the book of Ephesians, we'll start in Ephesians 2 and start with verse 19. Ephesians 2:19. "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So God is building his church into a spiritual temple, but during this time he considers us part of his family and under his government. Now notice what Christ told Pilate about his nation and the one that he was born to be king over. And you don't need to turn there. It's found in John 18, verse 36 and 37. John 18:36, it says, "Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So Christ is telling us that his kingdom is not of this physical world, but he has servants and citizens of that kingdom already. Now let's talk a little bit about the politics that accompany the voting process, especially here in the U.S., but I'm sure in other nations as well. Contrary to what most people believe, we don't live in a pure democracy. I think if you ask most people on the street, they'll probably say that the U.S. is a democracy, if they know anything about government at all. But our form of government is actually a constitutional republic, although it seems that many are actually trying to do away with the Constitution part of it. In a Republican system, there are representatives who are voted into various positions, and it's these representatives who actually, in an election, national election, select the president. Our president is actually selected by what they call the Electoral College, who are representatives of the states. The president can theoretically be selected without receiving the majority of votes. But as we're painfully aware, we have two major political parties that put forth candidates in this nation. And although in most elections there may be a few independent third parties, I noticed that several states had third-party candidates this past election. Each party and candidate tries to put themselves forth in the best light. And that's a very polite way of describing it. Actually, we see that the political process often disintegrates into kind of a smear campaign against the candidate's own opponent. So how does God view most of the speech that occurs in this nation's political process, what we've just gone through over the last several months? Turn to James 3, verse 8. I want to read something that God wrote about speech. James 3, verse 8, he says, "But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." So here James starts to talk about improper and ungodly use of the tongue, meaning the use of speech. Verse 9, with it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. And in the campaigns that we just saw, there was a lot of smears that could be certainly described as cursing. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. So the wisdom that most candidates leads most candidates to lie about the issues and to smear each other is actually, based on what God says, demonic. It doesn't originate from God, but it originates from Satan. Verse 16, for where there is envy and self-seeking, confusion and everything are there, every evil thing are there. And this is certainly an apt description of the political process where we see that a lot of envy and self-seeking goes on and confusion as well. Verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Verse 18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So God expects his people to use their tongue and our words for righteousness, which as a result produces peace. Can we say that the speech that comes from politicians produces peace? Well, clearly, using this principle, we see that the nature of politics that we see around us is something that Christians should avoid. But there's another biblical principle that impacts on the process of voting and the elections. If you'll turn to Psalm 75, we'll read something that David wrote. Psalm 75, in verses 6 and 7. David gives us a principle here that's important. He says, for not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south comes promotion and lifting up. But God is the judge. He puts down one and lifts up another. That's from the Amplified Bible. Now, the Hebrew word for promotion is room, meaning to be set on high, to be raised up. Now, the church has understood this verse to be referring both to personal promotion in a person's individual life, but also to the leadership of a nation. God shows us that it's certainly applied on a national level when we consider some other verses. So notice what he says in Jeremiah and Daniel. So if you want to turn over to the book of Jeremiah, in chapter 27, he says this, Jeremiah 27, verse 5, I have made the earth, the man and beast are on the ground, that are on the ground, by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and have given it to whoever to whom it seemed proper to me. So God takes a direct hand in the governments of men, and we can see that confirmed also in the book of Daniel. If you'll turn over to Daniel just a couple of books later. Daniel 2, in verse 21, he adds this, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. And one more scripture that bears on this as well is also in Daniel. It's in chapter 4, Daniel 4 and verse 17. This decision is by the decree of the watchers and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomever he wills and sets over it the lowest of men. I don't think many people have any idea that God is really ultimately the one who chooses to rule, who chooses who will rule over a nation. Haven't we scratched our head in disbelief sometimes when we see some people that have actually won elections? And the explanation may simply be that God wanted a particular person to be in office. And notice that he wanted King Nebuchadnezzar, also in the book of Daniel, to learn that lesson. In Daniel 5, he says this, Daniel 5, verse 21, Then he, Nebuchadnezzar, was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and he appoints over it whomever he chooses. And I'll just add one more scripture that follows with that, and that's in the New Testament in the book of Romans. You don't need to turn there, but Romans 13, verse 1, Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." So here we have an extremely important truth from God's Word. Ultimately, it's God who has the authority to place men or even women over nations. And obviously, most people don't have the understanding that God reserves for himself that prerogative. Now, does he do so in every situation and for every nation? Well, we just don't know. Obviously, we're not privy to that information. Perhaps in the process of putting the lowest men in an office, he might let the vote of the people accomplish that purpose. We just can't know for sure. But the principle is clear. God holds the right to choose whoever he wants to be the president, the king, the premier, whatever the position might happen to be. Now, in an election when one candidate might have a plan or a program that on its face value should be able to bring about a better result for the nation if it was to be implemented, we certainly see and can evaluate that kind of thing. But even if a candidate is being truthful in what they propose, based on the scripture that we just read, it may be that God wants the least qualified person to be the head of the government. So God works out events to meet his own purpose, and in just about every case it's likely to be different from how we might view the election or the situation. So knowing this truth, that God sets up rulers in a nation, and it raises for a Christian another major concern about the act of voting, if they were to. So consider this. If we were to take part in an election and we cast a vote for the candidate that we judge to be the most qualified or who has the program that we believe might be most needed in the nation, we might actually be attempting to select a candidate that's not the one that God wants to be the leader. Now, we don't have all the facts nor the ability to see a person's heart. But more importantly, we don't know what purpose God is trying to accomplish in any given election. Perhaps he may select someone who will cause certain events to take place. Events that will fit in with God's time frame for prophecy, for example. Without the knowledge of what God's purpose happens to be, we could find ourselves casting a vote that's actually contrary to what God wills. And here's another concern that we would need to consider if we were to vote. If we did happen to choose the winning candidate, and that candidate turned out that we helped elect made decisions that are against God's commands, have we not helped bring about an ungodly action? For most candidates for national office now take a rather unbiblical view of marriage. And we'd be correct to describe it as, in most cases, a sinful stance. And this new viewpoint is leading to new laws that are very clearly contrary to God's laws. So if we helped elect a candidate that was supportive of what could be considered an immoral issue, and most the candidates today do fail to stand up for anything that's unpopular, would we not also be helping to establish sinful laws and regulations? You've probably seen bumper stickers that proclaimed on the rear of a car, "Don't blame me, I voted for," and you fill in the blank. Well, in essence, this statement kind of recognizes that supporting a particular candidate carries with it some responsibility for the policies that that individual person may eventually institute. And in the study paper that I mentioned when I began, the Church's Council of Elders makes an important point, and I'd like to read it directly. They write, "For decades, God's people have refrained from voting in political elections as an act of faith, not passiveness or isolation. This faith has been that God will place whomever he will in these secular leadership positions, independently of help from us. This has been one of the unique characteristics of God's church. This practice has also helped protect the church from the unsettling political partisanship of this world. And as the council noted, it's not that we're passive or isolationist necessarily in our approach. I'm sure every Christian in every nation, including us, really wants to see the best results in their individual countries. We all have an abiding interest in seeing that God provides blessings for our land. But notice what was said in the last sentence. This practice has also helped protect the church from the unsettling political partisanship of this world. And it's easy for anyone, and including God's people, to get caught up in politics. Getting involved can sometimes lead to arguments, even among friends. As God's people, we want to be careful not to allow the political process that swirls around us to lead us into situations that we may later have to repent. I can remember when I was much younger in God's church back during the 1970s, when the Watergate scandal was developing. Before I'd learned some of these principles, I had quite a few, and dare I say, a very heated conversations, certainly very lively, about the President of the United States at that time. And I have to admit that I almost always spoke in what I thought was defense of the President, who later turned out to be rather totally unworthy for that office. That's not to say that discussions of important issues should not take place, but we need to be careful not to get involved in partisanship and personalities that often are part of a political campaign. Now let's go back to the subject of our citizenship. We see that Paul takes this subject even further. If you'll turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll start in verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Paul says, and he's speaking about Christ, died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Down to verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So we're beginning to live a totally different life when we're baptized and have God's Spirit put in us. Verse 18, now all things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God was pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So beyond being citizens of God's heavenly kingdom, we're also given the responsibility of being an ambassador for his kingdom. An ambassador's primary responsibility is to demonstrate the culture and to speak on behalf of the government that he is representing. But an ambassador in no way participates in the politics of the country in which he's been sent. In fact, as a diplomat, the country he represents would totally disapprove if the ambassador became entangled in the politics of a host nation. And there have been some isolated incidents in the U.S. when they've had to recall an ambassador when it became clear that he or she had interjected themselves into the politics of the country. By the same token, the citizens of the host country would be rather indignant if they found that the ambassador was trying to vote or influence the elections. So taking all these biblical principles together, the church has concluded that we should not be involved in the political process or go so far as to vote in an election. Now let's address another question that's related to governments of this world. How does God want us to conduct ourselves towards those that are actually elected? What should be the attitude towards the leaders in government, and especially understanding that God is the one who reserves the right to put in authority anyone that he wishes? Well, God's made some very clear instruction in this area as well. We earlier read Romans 13, verse 1, but let's reread that verse and go through verse 7. Romans 13, verse 1, he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So again, we're commanded to be subject to the law of the land as long as they don't conflict with God's laws. And notice what Peter said in the letter of 1 Peter, and you don't need to turn there, 1 Peter 2, verse 17. He says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So even if we vehemently disagree with the policies of a leader and the direction that they seem to be taking the country, still God wants us to show that person honor. And as we see greater and greater departure from God's laws, it's probably going to take God's help to show honor to our leaders. God inspired Paul to go even further, and he instructs us to pray for our leaders. Again, you don't need to turn there, but in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1 and 2, he says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. And you can also make note of Jude 6, where it actually applies condemnation to those that speak evil of dignitaries. Now, let's look at one more aspect of our citizenship. We've seen that we're spiritually citizens of God's kingdom, but does that invalidate our physical citizenship in our own country? And the answer is no. We maintain a kind of dual citizenship. Mr. Oss has been reading through the book of Acts, and there was an instance in Acts that he read a couple weeks ago that touches upon this. If you'll turn over to Acts 22 and verse 23, we'll break into it an incident. This involves Paul, who was arrested in Jerusalem. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air, that's speaking of the Jews in Jerusalem who were upset about Paul, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that they might know why they shouted against him so. So Paul was about to be tortured and interrogated. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. The commander answered, with a large sum I obtained my citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born as a citizen. So being a citizen at that time was something you certainly didn't lie about, and a Roman citizenship carried with it important rights, and we certainly see one here. A citizen could not be summarily tortured without evidence, among other rights that they had. Verse 29, then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. So Paul, who emphasized that we are citizens of another country, also valued his own civil citizenship, and he used it as an advantage in this particular instance. Here it allowed him to avoid a beating that a non-Roman would have been subject to. So we can say that we have, as I said, dual citizenship. Physical citizenship in this world, and spiritual citizenship in God's government, with the spiritual obviously taking precedent. Now, before I wrap up, I want to address some questions that may have come to mind when we considered the subject of voting. We've seen the biblical principles that lead to the conclusion that getting involved in the election process and voting in this world's politics is something that we really should be avoiding. But there's two situations that perhaps should be clarified. First, what about the church's use of balloting in the election process that's used with the Council of Elders? The General Council of Elders meets in Cincinnati annually, and one of the responsibilities that they have is to select men who will serve on the Council of Elders. Participation in secular politics, as we've described, is an altogether different instance or issue than voting for or balloting within God's church. The major difference is that within the context of United's selection for the Council of Elders, we have a body of ordained elders who are collectively seeking God's involvement and the outcome that he wants. In the book of Acts in chapter 2, there was a need to replace Judas, as you remember, the disciple that betrayed Christ, and they used a process of lots, which involves each individual personally balloting the disciples. The details of that process are not entirely clear to us today, but we can see that each of the disciples actually did take part in it. The bottom line was, though, that they all sought God's will for that selection. And likewise, the church uses balloting to select men for administrative offices within the church. And in this situation, each of the elders pray and fast for God's guidance. And this is a totally different process and purpose than the practice of voting and politics to elect governmental leaders. Now, I mentioned two questions. The second you might have wondered about is that from time to time, most congregations employ a type of voting. Occasionally, Mr. Ost will ask the congregation to raise their hand about an issue, sometimes to ensure privacy and to avoid being influenced by others, we might use a paper ballot or a survey form. And the purpose in these cases is simply to gauge the opinion of the congregation regarding an activity or perhaps a decision that has to be made by the pastor that will affect the whole church. And a show of hands helps determine what the majority of the people prefer. But in all these cases, the purpose is to help the church leadership make an informed decision about the best way to serve the church. And even in these situations, the decision is accompanied by prayer and oftentimes fasting about the situation. So we've briefly looked this afternoon at the subject of how we as Christians should approach the subject of politics and voting, and we've seen from the biblical principles that it's really an area we should avoid. As Christians, we've come to recognize that our citizenship rests with God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, and like the patriarchs of the Bible, we're looking forward to the establishment of his kingdom. And God expects us to conduct ourselves in this life as ambassadors representing that kingdom. Now, I'd like to wrap this up with a portion of a correspondence that was written years ago by Mr. Armstrong. This was originally published under the heading of a personal letter that was in the Good News magazine of October 1948. And many of us will remember that the Good News publication back in those years was just for members of the church. It wasn't something that was written to the general public. And he raised an important question that kind of fits in with this subject that we've looked at today. Mr. Armstrong wrote this: "Are the worldly, unconverted people filled with more zeal, fervor, and patriotism for the things of this world than real Christians for the things of God? Tuesday, the presidential election day, will have passed before you read this." So this was written, as I said, in 1948, and there was going to be an election, and it ultimately put Harry S. Truman in office in that particular year. "Those of this world will have shown their patriotism by voting. Those of this world feel a patriotism surging through their very souls. It may be patriotism for country, for their college, for their fraternity, lodge, club, business, or whatever partisan organization that they feel they're a part of." So Mr. Armstrong was asking a valid question that we need to ask ourselves. Are we as excited and as enthusiastic about the establishment of God's kingdom as the people of this world are about political elections? So rather than participate in the voting and the election process of this world, let's instead produce a godly zeal and fervor for God's work and for his kingdom that's soon to come.